Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now that you might help us to understand it. Help us to understand it in a way that is real, that makes a real difference in our lives. Father, please remind us again of what Jesus has done for us and help us to see the way that that ought to change the way that we live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, I want to start by telling you about a lady who was born on August 26, 1910. Her name was Agnes Goncha Bonachu. She was born in 1910. She was baptized the very next day. Her parents were deeply religious people, and they raised her in church to love the people around her. Mum and Dad both kind of took on this mantra. Agnes, you have to love the people around you. Now, sadly, her father died when she was 8 years old, but Agnes's mother kind of carried on this ministry. Agnes' mother extended an open invitation to the city's poor to come and eat dinner with them. Now, she taught her daughter, never eat a single mouthful unless you are sharing it with others. And when Agnes asked her why they were sharing food with strangers, her mum always said, some of them are our relations, but all of them are our people. Now, at 18, Agnes decided that what was her parents' faith was going to become her faith, and she devoted her life to Jesus. In 1931, and she was sent to India as a novice nun. Have you figured out who I'm talking about yet? Do you know who it is, the name that the rest of the world calls her? Yeah, this is Mother Teresa. She is famous for a life of kindness, a life of generosity and charity, and particularly to some of the poorest people in the world. On September 10, 1946, she said that Jesus spoke directly to her. And while she was travelling on a train from Calcutta to the Himalayas, as she says, Jesus sent her to work in the slums of Calcutta to help the city's poorest and sickest. And for her to fail would have been to break faith with her Saviour. Her aim was to aid the unwanted, the unloved and the uncared for. So she opened a leper colony. She opened an orphanage, a nursing home and a bunch of mobile health clinics. She travelled to other countries. She cared for orphans from other faiths. She won humanitarian awards, didn't she? And that's why we know who she is. She was a lady whose faith led her to action. She was a lady who said, Jesus makes a difference. Her dependence on God's mercy led her to merciful acts. She's very famous for it. But I wonder if that is what faith always has to look like. I wonder if Mother Teresa is the only example of what real living faith is. Now, maybe you're here because you're investigating what faith looks like, and you're wondering whether faith in Jesus is merely a matter of words. Because here we are, a bunch of us sitting together in this building who claim to have faith in Jesus. But not many of us have put our faith into action like Mother Teresa did. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say we have faith. It's much harder to actually live that faith out. The thing we're going to see today is that faith is much more than a matter of words. Faith is more than an intellectual decision about God. But it doesn't mean we have to be like Mother Teresa. Faith is a combination of understanding what Jesus has done for us, accepting what that he is who he says, and then putting our trust in him, and then demonstrating it sometimes in radical ways. It might not work out exactly like Mother Teresa, but living faith and trust in Jesus can be seen. Living faith can always be seen, because dependence on God's mercy has to mean acting with mercy to the people around us. Faith has to make a difference to what we do and say. And there are plenty of people in Rockhampton who say that they believe there is a God. There are plenty of people who say there is a higher power up there. There are plenty who say they even believe in Jesus. But it makes no difference to their lives. And we can't be like them. Those who say that they are following Jesus have to be different to the world around them. And that's actually the point that James wanted to make known in the early Christian church that he was writing this letter to. And so it's good that we get to hear it today. And the guts of James's argument actually comes partway through the chapter, well, right in the middle of the chapter, really. Check out the question that he asks in chapter 2, verse 14. This is the guts of his argument. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And can such faith save them?" You see what James is asking? He's saying, can you claim to follow Jesus and then do nothing with it? Can you claim to follow Jesus and hope that that claim alone will save you? The implied answer from James's questions is actually, it is no good to claim faith in Jesus and then do nothing with it. A faith without deeds can't save you, is what James implies here. But you know, there's a problem with that. There's a problem because for the last 500 years or so, Christians who are reformed, Christians who are evangelical, would read the Bible and they would say, well, actually, it's faith alone that saves you. It's faith on its own that means we can be friends with God. Trusting in Jesus alone that can save us. Faith alone saves you. That's what people like us have believed for the last 500 years. But you read James chapter 2 and James says faith isn't enough. You need to do something with what you believe in order to be saved, he says. Now, these verses cause problems for people like us. Martin Luther, who was the guy who started the Reformation, he said that the letter of James shouldn't be in your Bibles because of what he says about faith and deeds. So we need to ask as we're coming to this, why are we bothering to study this letter of James? Why are we looking at James's words and thinking about them together? Why do we care what James says if it doesn't match up with what we expect as Bible-believing Christians? Well, the answer is because of what James sees going on in the Christian community he's writing to. See, James isn't making a statement how you first become a Christian. James isn't saying, hey, friends, this is how you get right with God. You trust Jesus and then do something. James is actually talking about a different point in life. He's talking about people who are living, whether people are living in line with the faith they claim to have. Your actions as a believer in Jesus have to match what you say you believe. That's what James is talking about. He's saying living faith can be seen as you progress through your Christian life. You are justified before God by faith in Jesus alone, but the faith that saves is never alone because it always results in action. Now, the context of that action in James's letter is actually about the way these Christians are interacting with the people around them. It's about the way they're coping with the socioeconomic divide between the rich and the poor that leads James down this path. See, the Christians James is writing to, they are suffering persecution. They are at the bottom of the pile in life. They are on Struggle Street. And so their temptation is to try and get in the good graces of the people around them who'll benefit them the most. Their temptation is to get in the good books with the rich and the famous. They're trying to curry favour based on the appearance of wealth. And James presents the situation for us as a bit of a hypothetical there in verse 2. But it's hard to imagine him doing that if this isn't a real problem in the church. Can you see the problem? Check it out, verse 2. He says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this is a pretty easy picture to imagine, isn't it? It's a classic picture of playing favourites, of being partial based on appearances. It's where you save seats for your friends at the movies and make sure no one else sits beside you. You want to hang out with your mates. This is where you give the best seat to the person you want to impress the most. You know, where you give the guest of honour the front row seat, and maybe at a concert. Certainly you don't give them the seat of honour at a Presbyterian church. No one wants that one right in the front row. James is obviously not writing to Presbyterians. But these Christians, they are guilty of judging on the appearance of things. Snap decisions based on what people look like. And it's our modern reality that we behave in exactly the same way. And those of you who are a bit younger will know of the existence of an app called Tinder. It's an app that calls people to make snap judgments. 5 seconds, I think, is what the app works on. 5 seconds based on the appearance of someone. Are you going to swipe left or right? Now, this is what our modern reality is. We judge based on the appearance of things. Now, those who are poor or weak or look a bit sickly, well, they receive less attention. Now, those who have less to give are less likely to receive. And that is why people like Mother Teresa stand out. That's why they win humanitarian awards, because they're so different to everyone else around them. Research shows that poverty reproduces a lack of significant connection with others. And that's what research says. If you are poor, then you are less likely to have real relationships with other people. And that's true, isn't it? As we walk past the poor on the street, or we take a wide berth around the guy with the dirty clothes. This week I spent a couple of days in Sydney, and as we were coming out of Central Train Station, there was a man lying in the middle of the footpath. And there were hundreds of us walking straight past him. Walk across the road, there are another 3 or 4 people asking for money. And we keep a wide berth of those people. And we tend to avoid people we don't think it'll benefit us to be around. Now, I found out this week that there's an African proverb that explains this kind of behaviour. It goes like this: the thin cow is not licked by his friends. Even cows know that you don't hang out with people who aren't going to benefit you. Apparently, they lick each other to show that they care, and it's a way to show dominance and show relationship. But the thin cow, he's off on his own, or she, cows. Now, we've all experienced favouritism in one way or another. We all know what it is to have favourites, don't we? We have favourite days of the week. We have favourite chocolate bars. We have a favourite child. Jonathan Thurston says, you've definitely got one. You're just not allowed to say who it is. We don't tend to have a real problem with favouritism as long as we're the one doing the choosing or we are the one benefiting from the favour. But favouritism leaves a bitter taste in the mouth when you are the one who's missing out. Like the son who was asked by his parents to go and buy a birthday cake for his brother, and that's when he realised that he wasn't the favourite twin. Favouritism says one person is better than the other, they're held in higher regard, and they're more worthy of our time and reward. And we tend to favour those we think we'll profit most from. But it is foolish to behave that way because it's not in line with what we believe about God. Check out what God is like from verse 5. James says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? See, God's economy is different to the world's economy. And the things he values are not what the world counts as wealth. So in the eyes of the world, some people might be materially poor, but it is true that those without much are more likely to know their need for God. And through God's generosity, it is possible to be spiritually rich, no matter how much money you've got in the bank. Through the gift of God, you're invited to know true riches and to enjoy the treasure of a king inviting you to be part of his kingdom. And no matter who you are, no matter what your socioeconomic status is right now, God offers you a seat at the table. Whether you've scrubbed up and put on your best clothes this morning or whether you're here in tattered jeans, God doesn't show favoritism. He just calls you to put your trust in his son, and anyone can do it. Our favoritism that we show for the rich and the famous is foolish because it shows that we have missed the point of God's mercy and generosity to us. It shows that we've forgotten the kind of people that we are before God, people in desperate need of his mercy. It shows that we're chasing after something that'll fade away, instead of treasuring what will last for eternity. In the case of these first century Christians, what it meant for them is they were happily rubbing shoulders with the very people who were taking advantage of them and making their life a misery. We're going to read later in James that these rich people are the very same people who aren't paying their wages, are the very same people who are running them into the ground. Now, what benefit is there in that? Why would you buddy up with someone treating you that way? Proverbs 17 verse 5 says, "Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished." Now, why would you long for the world's riches? Why would you try to buddy up with people to get ahead in life? And when they are the ones who are taking you to the cleaners, they're using you and abusing you and throwing you away. They're the ones who are mocking God by their treatment of others. Instead, you can be friends with the King of the universe who has got your future in the palm of his hands, and he calls you to live differently. See what he expects back up in verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." See, our behaviour demonstrates who we are. It demonstrates who we belong to. And we belong to the glorious one, the one whose riches far outweigh the wealth of the world, and living faith in him can always be seen. But favoritism stands at odds with that faith. In fact, it's sinful because it fails to keep God's word. Check out verse 8. James says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Now, James is actually quoting his half-brother there. In Matthew 22, Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on two commands. He says, first, you have to love God, and second, you have to love your neighbour like you love yourself. And James is saying, if you really kept that law, then you would be right. But Jesus is the only one who's ever done both those things perfectly. Jesus is the only one who's really kept the royal law, and our favouritism proves it. See, we can love God all we like, but if we fail to love our neighbours, then we fail to demonstrate the righteousness that God desires. Our tendency to ignore the poor is a spiritual problem. We fail on one side of the equation, then we are lawbreakers. That's what James is saying. See it there in verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now see, it's dangerous to claim faith in Jesus and then ignore how he wants us to live. So here's an appeal from James to consider our words and actions and figure out whether they're in line with the faith we profess. Can you see what he says? Verse 12, here's the appeal. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The good news about Jesus is a message that is supposed to cry, welcome. It's supposed to say, whoever you are, whatever you've done, come on in. It's a message that's cried, welcome to all of us. And regardless of our walk of life, regardless of our past failures, regardless even of our appearance, the message about Jesus cries, welcome. Because it's a message about God's mercy triumphing over judgment. Because we who were spiritually poor, since we haven't kept all the law all the time, have been forgiven. And we won't receive the judgment we deserve. We don't earn this. We don't deserve it. It's not for people who clean up pretty nice on a Sunday. It is for everyone. Because Jesus died for every sinner. Jesus died for every sinner in Rockhampton. Every sinner in Australia. He died for every sinner. And that is how glorious he is. And yet sometimes our words and attitudes and actions cry out the opposite. He died for me, but not for you. And we exclude people who don't measure up. We exclude people who don't fit in. And we value more highly people who are well-spoken and well-regarded and have good jobs and who'll put money in the plate. We value the gifted, the clever, those who know what to do, what to say, those who can help us out, rather than the ones who feel like a drain on all our energy. I want to say to you all, if I've ever made you feel like you don't belong here, because of something I've said or something I've done or something that I've failed to do, then I'm sorry. Because the gospel cries, welcome. Welcome to you, no matter who you are. Maybe I'm not the only one who owes you an apology, because we all fail in this area. Most likely we all need to take a look and see whether our living faith is active. Because living faith can always be seen. It can be seen in the way we behave, particularly towards those in need. Again, Proverbs chapter 21 says, whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. You know, sometimes I see a need and I'm moved to help, but probably more often I walk around with blinkers on and headphones in. So I'm sure I don't see the needs that are right in front of my face. I join the crowd and walk past the man at Central Station. You add to that the bitterness and cynicism that come from people constantly asking for help. We assume that they're trying to rip us off. And so we do nothing. It's hard to be generous and merciful. But what about when it's our brothers and sisters here in the church who are in need? Surely that has to make a difference. Poverty and weakness shouldn't be a reason to push brothers and sisters away, but a chance to put our faith into action and draw them near. See verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. Talk is cheap. It is easier to say we believe in a generous God who pours out his mercy on us than it is to put that faith into action. But you know, I reckon sometimes here at Rocky PC we get this exactly right. And we see people who need some help and a number of others step in. not just financially, but with meals, with help around the house, with child minding. We do sometimes get this right, but it's not easy to always put faith into action. But James helps us. He gives us two examples of people who've done it before us, people from different socioeconomic ends of the spectrum, if you like, people from different walks of life. He says, whoever you are, you can be like them. The first person, the first example he gives us is Abraham. Abraham was a successful man. He was the father of the Jews. He was blessed by God, and he was to be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. But Abraham was still a man who had to put his faith into action. God said, Abraham, sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham had to trust God. And he went. And he was prepared to do that because God had said. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got Rahab. She was nothing like Abraham. She was not blessed by God at all. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't one of God's people. She didn't even really belong amongst her own people. She was a prostitute. She was an outcast in her own town. But when God's people came to Jericho, she demonstrated her radical trust in God by siding with him. Now, it is never easy to put your faith into action. But I hope you've seen that you can't just say you have faith and then do nothing with it. A faith without works doesn't work. Faith without deeds does nothing. But living faith can be seen, because depending on God's mercy means acting with mercy to the people who need our help. And when they're staring you right in the face, and we demonstrate our radical trust in Jesus by reaching out with love and compassion. And we show we've been saved by putting God's word into practice. And maybe that means for some of you, you will end up like Mother Teresa. You might end up in a foreign country helping poor and sick people, sharing the truth of the gospel with them in very practical ways. And maybe that'll be you, but probably more likely, the majority of us, it'll mean putting our faith into action here in Rockhampton, here in Rocky PC, reaching out with open arms to the people around us in the seats, and not turning a blind eye when there's a need right in front of us. But don't just wish each other well. Figure out how you can care deeply for people who belong to the same family as you, the family of God. And last week I said, don't rush out the door. Get to know the people who you'll be spending eternity with and find out how you can care for them. Most people are happy to welcome Jesus into their lives, but less happy to welcome others. Now, what do you reckon it's going to take to be different for you? And maybe we should pray that God would change our hearts and transform our minds so that we would put our faith in him into action. I'm going to invite you to join me as I do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that your mercy has triumphed over judgment, and because you sent the Lord Jesus to live that perfect life that we could never live, that he fulfilled your law perfectly, and yet he still went to the cross to die as a sinner for sinners. Father, we thank you that he has taken our sin away so that we can live as recipients of your mercy and grace. Father, we pray that your mercy and grace wouldn't leave us unmoved, but by your Spirit you would transform our hearts and change our minds so that we would live as those who are Jesus' disciples, and that we would live like him, that we would be merciful and gracious to the people around us, that we would be generous and charitable, that we would proclaim the same welcome that the gospel does. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we going to sing our final